We're going slower than I anticipated, but you probably knew that was going to happen. John 17, and this is our 10th message on this chapter, but we are making progress. One verse, John 17:13. As we prepare ourselves for the table of our Lord. And now come I to thee. This is Jesus praying to his Father the night before he died. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, that's the 11 disciples and us as well, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have a friend from college, Larry Simmons, who's with us this morning. Larry, would you lead us in prayer for this service?
Grace God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for grace. Thank you for the word that you have given to us and have protected throughout all the ages, that we might know your truth. Father, this is one of the most precious sections of Scripture that we want to enter into as we see the communion between the Lord Jesus Christ and yourself. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, feel the deep love that the Lord has for the church. You watch over his sheep, that you prepare him to give his life to the sheep. And Father, thank you that you have called us into your flock, and you protect us as well. Father, we give this day to you, we give ourselves to you. We humbly submit to you in your word. And Father, we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear. And Father, we might be faithfully obedient to you to do your will as we walk through each day of the rest of our lives. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for the beacon of light. Father, may it live long. May it continue until we return to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for everything in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Now, there's really, really a precious truth here in verse 13. And when he talks about this joy, it's really, this joy is what makes the Christian life the Christian life that many people are afraid of, and yet Christians affirm as the best way to live in this world and prepare for the next. Jesus goes on and talks about the hatred of the world. And we experience that hatred and the constant attacks of his infernal majesty, the devil. He talks about that later. Keep him from the evil one. We believers are in a difficult and dangerous situation, and we have hazardous duty. This is combat pay territory, except we don't get paid for it, but we do get rewarded. But we have God the Father's Word as our guide, that's verse 14. We have heaven's citizenship as our identity, that's verse 14. And we have Jesus Christ's joy as our strength, that's verse 13. And he prays here that we might have his joy. He calls it my joy. My joy. He wants what he calls my joy to become our joy. Very interesting. And so as we kind of work through this verse and think about this verse, I three points I want to share with you this morning. Number one, real Christianity. Real Christianity versus some kind of alternative, bogus, sham, knockoff kind of Christianity. Real Christianity is a religion of joy. The very essence of real Christianity is joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as we've been learning in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 10. It's a joy that maintains itself even under fire. It's a joy while under attack. It's a joy that can live in us in the middle of hatred of others against us and animosity. It's very interesting in the Gospel of Luke, it ends and closes with great joy. You ever notice that? The angels sing at Jesus' birth, I bring you tidings of great joy. At Luke 2:10 and Luke 24:52, they returned from Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended, with great joy, praising God and in the temple. And so the book ends with, it begins and ends with joy. It's very interesting because joy came into the world when Jesus came into the world. This is a joyless world till Jesus came into it. And we have joys unsaved do not know. And they're afraid of being saved. They're afraid of being a Christian. They think all the joy is going out of my life if I get saved, because they're looking for other kind of joys from other kind of sources, and they're afraid of Christianity, as if the author of all the good things here didn't know how to make us joyful. But you remember in Samaria in Acts 8:8, when people got saved, there was great joy in that city. It came from Jesus Christ. And in Acts 15:3, when the early church heard about all the Gentiles coming to Christ, it was a great joy to them. It's a great joy to them. They were enjoying things others knew nothing about or could never experience or even grasp. And Paul in Acts 20:24 spoke about finishing his course with joy. And he did finish his course with joy, even though he was in a prison and they cut his head off. So it's a joy. It's a very interesting kind of joy that Jesus is talking about, a very powerful kind of joy. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you've not seen him, you haven't seen Jesus now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexplicable and glorious joy. As the hymn writer says, there's joy in serving Jesus. And in Romans 14:17, it says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because in this way, whoever serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved of men. And I like what one writer said. He said on this verse, God was not satisfied with only righteousness and peace in our lives. Jerry Bridges in his book on godliness. God's not satisfied with just righteousness and peace in our lives. God wants joy in our life. It's part of the normal Christian life. Is to have a righteousness in our conduct and a peace in our heart and a joy in our life that we didn't have before. Now, we know there's all kinds of Christians that have lost some of that joy, or that joy has been hurt in one way or the other. The Galatians were that way. Legalistic, moralistic, self-righteous approach to salvation or sanctification will frost the fruit of the Spirit, won't it? And one of those fruits is joy. And unsaved people are afraid of God. They think joy will die because of the hatred of the world. I can't become a Christian. My friends won't like me. I'll lose all my friends. The world won't like me anymore. And I have to have them to bring me joy. And if I lose that, I'll lose joy. Yes, you will lose that joy that comes from joyless people pretending to have joy that want to make you think you need them to have joy. But you'll get something you never had before. And very important to just grasp that stuff. Natural joy can die, but supernatural joy will not. And Jesus isn't talking here about happy face emotionalism. That's not what he's talking about. Happy face emotionalism in Christianity, that is an attempt to exhibit this. This is deeper. And Jesus, just circle that word, my joy. If you don't do it with your pen, do it in your mind. And go back to John 15:11, where he says the same thing. He says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. So he's already talked about my joy, and he mentions it again in 17:13, our text. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And of course, in chapter 16, he mentions joy several times, verse 20, 22, and 24. But it's these two thoughts here that are repeated, my joy, my joy, my joy. I want us to just drill that in our head and think about that. Dave Thomas, who wrote on the Gospel of John 100 years ago, wrote this on this verse. Christ had joy. Though in one sense he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, no man ever walked this earth who had so much joy as he had. The joy, and then he's going to illustrate the joy of Jesus. The joy of an innocent conscience. The joy of an innocent conscience. None of us have lived long enough to get that apart from Christ. And none of us know that because we lost our innocent conscience before we were born. The joy of an innocent conscience. The joy of an approving God. The joy of disinterested love. The joy of close and unbroken fellowship with an everlasting Father. He had meat to eat of which other men knew nothing. Now his desire is that all his disciples should participate in this joy. And at last, all his faithful ones will enter into the joy of the Lord. These are amazing things, and they're good in themselves. The joy that we have here, as someone said, it's not the appetizer. It's not the appetizer and the rest is the meal. It's the steak. It's the potatoes. It is genuine. It's a full meal here. It just gets overloaded in the next life. Here we have joy, there we enter into joy. So it's a fascinating thing. Just write it down. Christianity is a religion of joy. That's not all it is, but it certainly is that. Point number two. But it's a very specifically and carefully defined joy. If we don't define joy the way Jesus defines joy, we wonder if we have it or not, or we'll wonder, or we'll try to make it up in some smiley face kind of thing. So it's very important to grasp from the context, what is Jesus saying here about the joy he wants us to enjoy, if I can put it that way. George Newton, 300 years ago, wrote on John 17 in this verse, and he said, the joy of Christ, which he bestows upon his people, is a heavenly, spiritual, holy joy, such as no worldly thing can raise in you, such as the world can neither give nor take from you. And therefore I beseech you who are Christians, go not to the world and much less to the devil for your joy. Fetch not your comfort from any of these things below, but go to Jesus Christ and fetch it there. He has enough in him, and that which he has is right. Our Lord is the one that the prophet said would give garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And there's plenty of things in life to make us have a spirit of heaviness. And the fascinating thing about this joy, you can have heaviness and this joy at the same time. It's a very interesting thing. It's like the sun shining when it's raining. You don't see that much, but when you see it, it's just kind of interesting. The Christians like that. The sun can be shining while it's raining. And so the world says, we have joy, come and get it. But that is a satanic imitation. And it's fool's gold. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's the joy he's talking about. You can be persecuted and have that joy. You can be in prison and have that joy. You can have a back bleeding from being whipped and have that joy, as the apostles who left the prison with marks on their backs and beating, were just joyful that they could suffer for Jesus. Acts chapter 5. And so, Jesus here treats joy as something objective, just as he does in the case of his own peace. In 14:27, he says the same thing about his peace that he says here about his joy. Slip back there in 14:27. He says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, give I you. So we could say, joy I give you, my joy I give you, not as the world gives. There's joy in the world. It's satanic joy. It's imitation joy. But this is not that. It's in opposition to that. And it's so wonderful that those who have it have lost their appetite. Have lost their appetite for the other joy. The joys of sin and Satan and so forth. Not that we don't still retain a taste for it, but we have higher appetites now. Thank God for that. And all of us understand that on a human level. I still have an appetite for White Castle hamburgers. It's bad. It's really bad. My wife won't eat them, and that's really bad. But I still have that appetite. But the good thing is, I know better because I've had better hamburgers. I've had steak. I know better, and so most of the time, the higher appetite wins out. Sometimes the other one gets me up in a moment of weakness. But what a precious thought here Jesus is talking about. And Phil Comfort paraphrases this, may my joy be as fulfilling to you as it is to me. And John Calvin said, he calls it his joy because it was necessary that the disciples should obtain it from him. He is its author, he is its cause, he is its pledge. For in him there is nothing but in us there is nothing but alarm and uneasiness, but in Christ alone there is peace and joy. Christianity is a religion of joy. Number two, it's a carefully defined joy. My joy. Well, what does that look like? It's very carefully defined. What does Jesus' joy look like? What is Jesus driving here? What is Jesus praying for here? He's not vague. He's praying that his joy would be in his followers. Now, he had the oil of gladness above his followers, his fellows. So this is something worth getting. This is something that's not everybody's got. And I've thought about this. If I prayed that others would have my joy, would they want it? Is the joy in my heart something that other people would say, wow, I keep praying that, Pastor. I hope I get your joy. And if you and I pray that our joy be experienced in full measure to other people, they may not even want it. They might say, keep what you got. I'd rather not have it. But when Jesus prays this, it's really something to think about. Now, let's look at his joy. Let's just think about it just a minute, and I'm going to give you some verses that you're not going to associate with joy when I read them. But you should. context here in John 17. Luke 2:47, 12-year-old Jesus, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my about my Father's business?" What's that got to do with joy? There's no better life, no better life, no better life, no better way of spending your time as a teenager, as a young person, than being about your Heavenly Father's business. There's nothing you can do as a young person that's better than that. In harmony with the Father, in submission to the Father, doing what the Father wants. That's the best there is. All teens get lonely. I think it goes with the territory. All teens feel the disconnect and wanting to be united with peers. And a lot of that is normal, and a lot of it's even good and biblical on one level. But Jesus, the only picture we have of him as a teen is his harmony with the Father and the Father's will. And that brought him joy. John 4:32, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Have you ever worked with somebody on some project and it was just fun to be with them while you were doing it? You know, working alone is not too much fun. Well, for some of us it is. I mean, there's times I just want to be alone and just do my thing and nobody else around. But if you've got someone that's very congenial, very knowledgeable, they know more than you, and you're learning while you're working and you're fellowshipping while you're working, there's something really, really special about those times. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." How about Matthew 11? Would you turn there with me, please? Matthew 11:25. At that time, this was right after the biggest failure Jesus ever had, when all of Galilee failed to repent after all his miracles and all his labor. This is how Jesus faced failure. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.'" Your will is my will. Your purpose is my purpose. I embrace what you've done. "All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden's light." There's total unity. There's total unanimity. There's complete intimacy between God the Son and God the Father. You remember when you were a little kid? I don't mean eight. I mean little. And maybe your dad was teaching you how to bat a ball, and you're not swinging level, and you don't know what you're doing. So your big dad gets beside you, puts his arms around your arms, puts his hands on your hands, and helps you swing the bat or the ping pong paddle or whatever else you were doing wrong, or the badminton paddle when you're swinging sideways instead. He tried to hit the bird that way instead of this way. His hands on your hands. His arms around your arms. You're doing it together. And then you connect. You connect with the ball. You connect. And you realize, oh, now I know how to do it. And it was that unity and unanimity with your dad that enabled you to make incredible progress in what you were doing. And Jesus has that constantly. He's born with that. None of us were. He's born every moment of his life with an unfallen mind, with a completely dedicated heart to the Father. He lived that life of joy that was broken with Adam's fall, that you and I have never known apart from him. No guilty conscience, no regrets, no sin to confess, total harmony, total unity. That's the oneness that he's talking about in our text. And he's praying that God the Father will keep us one, that oneness is not made by us, it's made by him, and that he will keep us enjoying that, keep us as one. That's back in our text. That's the background for the joy that we're talking about in John 17. Go back and I'll read it, and you can see what I'm saying. Verse 11, remember these verses? And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. That's the 11, by extension us as well. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. It's his oneness with the Father that his eternal life that he shares with us brings us into that oneness. And he's praying for that oneness to be maintained, both in that eternal life to be maintained, but also the work that with the Father that comes from that. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None's lost but the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But these things, I believe, don't refer back to the whole Olivet Discourse, although there's great Bible teachers that believe that. I believe that J.C. Ryle is right. It's the prayer. And I believe even more, I believe it's specifically verse 11. And 12. And so very, very important to just think about that. Michael Reeves has written a fine book on rejoicing in Christ. And he has a chapter in there about life in Christ. And I'm going to read some thoughts from him. And it deals with this joy that's the oneness here. He's speaking of Jesus and his coming into the world. In Jesus, the divorce and division of sin is undone. The divorce between humanity and God, between person and person, between man and woman, black and white, Jew and Gentile, in him were brought together and made one. Of course, he quotes Ephesians 2:19 and so forth. One body, one loaf, one with each other and one with him. And so in Christ, bridegroom and bride are one. And he says, he is truly better than all other things we can run after. We not only come to share the Father's pleasure in him, we come to share the life he enjoys before the Father. Listen to this. The Son's very identity, that's Christ's Son, is found in this, that he's beloved of the Father. All he does flows from that identity. He's speaking about Jesus. He does not act out of guilt, neediness, or desire to curry favor with the Father or anyone else. For eternity, his Father has showered him with so much love that he overflows. He cannot but love his Father back and long to please him. And that is the life we are drawn into. And he goes on and says, for the first time, I fulfill what I was made for. Remember when you discovered what you were good at? Maybe you were 12. Maybe you were 20. Maybe you were 30. Maybe you haven't discovered it yet. But do you remember when you discovered, I can really do this. I can do this better than other people can do it. And you get that sense, I was made to do this. Maybe you worked different jobs and they were always a struggle. And then you finally found something not only that you could do well, but that you enjoyed while you were doing it. I was offered an accountant scholarship in high school. I didn't take it. I knew I could do it, but I knew I would hate it. So it wouldn't be my love. Now, for anybody that has that gift, you people amaze me. I mean, I revere you if you can do that and do it well and enjoy it. And there's people that are made to enjoy that. I knew that wasn't me. So I'm talking about when you're good at something, you find out what you're really good at, and then you find out you're not only good at it, but you enjoy it. You can be good at it and not enjoy it, right? If you're good at it and not enjoy it, do something else. You got to be good at it and enjoy it. And then you never work another day in your life. Because you just can't wait to get out there and do it some more. Now, what we're talking about here, what Reeves is talking about here, is talking about when a person gets saved and they get in fellowship with Jesus Christ and they have the life of Christ in them and they're under God the Father and they're enjoying it. They've dreaded it before. Now they love it. And he said, for the first time, I fulfill what I was made for. I love the Lord my God. Like Christ, I find I want to be with him. I want to pour out my heart to him. I want to please him and find rest in him. And salvation takes away that worry of trying to earn our salvation. Ephesians 1:6 says we're accepted in the Beloved. So even though by my conduct I've been very unacceptable by all my sins and failures and foolishness and stupidity, which are legion, I'm accepted in the Beloved. So I'm not trying to earn acceptance. I have acceptance. So I'm not sweating that part. I'm in the family. I belong. We are accepted. We're not trying to be accepted. We have a secure relationship, and we are living in light of that security. We are living in light of that security. And that joy that Jesus had was living in light of that security as the second person of the Trinity who'd been loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. And if Adam had even not sinned, all the whole human race would have been enjoying that, but they did sin and we're not in that condition. In Philippians, if you turn to the book of Philippians with me for a minute, I'm going to illustrate what I'm saying. Philippians is a great book, and if you've ever heard anybody teach it, or if you've ever studied it yourself, you know the word rejoice and joy just fill this book from beginning to end. Just all over the place. And if I can just give you a couple of places, just so you know to be reminded of that. I know you know it. How about Philippians 1:25? And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. There you go. There's the joy. And how about chapter 3, verse 1? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's commanded. That's not optional for the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So, in verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly. So, this book's full of joy. I didn't quote all of them, I just picked a few of them, cherry-picked a few of them. Now, isn't it interesting, in this book that's full of joy, and verses about joy, that great theological passage about the incarnation of Jesus and his submission to the Father for the work of redemption is the very centerpiece of this book and the theology of it. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In that obedience to his Father, he found joy. He didn't find drudgery, because there was no sin in his heart. There was total harmony between the Father and Jesus. Now the world can't give you this joy. It's gone for another kind of joy. But Jesus can and does give it. Merle Tenney writes on our text in John 17, our awareness of the approval of the Father and a consciousness of a task accomplished and the expectancy of the glory creates a joy for us. We know everything's okay between me and the Father. We know we got a job to do down here. We know what we're here for. We may not be a missionary or pastor, but we know what we're here for. We're here to glorify God and win souls for Him. And the expectancy of a glory to come, it's going to get better no matter how bad it gets, as the John 17 will tell us, creates a joy for us. Back to Reeves in his book on rejoicing in Christ. The Spirit remolds us so that we begin to find the Son's own joy in being like our Father, with His concern for the world. It is the new heartthrob of the children of God, sharing the joys, the passions, the heart throb and concerns of the Son. The Son shares the concerns of the Father. We share the concerns of the Son. And we want to be like Him. So even when people persecute us and cast out our name as evil, we're okay. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Oh, I get to be like Jesus. I get to suffer a little bit. Thank you, Lord. That was good. Doesn't Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame, despising the cross. That joy of being one with the Father and fulfilling His will was so great that Jesus would even go to the cross and not be dismayed by it. Those who define themselves by the world's definitions or their own definitions think they have to do that to have happiness. That's the mantra today. I'll define myself to everybody else. Everybody else got to accept my definition of myself. That's behind a lot of the things that are going on today. Rather than let ourselves be defined by God, that's where real happiness is. This, and it's not found anywhere else. All you're doing by this, I'll define myself, nobody's going to tell me how to live, what to do. You're just showing that you don't have the real joy that comes by letting God define you to yourself. Reeve said, our health, joy, and fellowship, then we must take up arms against the insidious idea that we have any identity, background, ability, or status more basic than that of sharing the Son's life together before the Father. Nothing's better than that. And I'll tell you what the fallen world does. We are so far from God. We have thrown God out of everything. The movies and the music and the culture says define yourself by your sexual identity. Because in their mind, sex is the most important thing there is. Because in their mind, human-to-human oneness is the most important oneness there is. There's nothing higher than that in their mind. And thank God that in marriage, a husband and wife can become one flesh. That's a wonderful experience. That's a wonderful thing. Thank God for intimacy of husband-wife relationship. But there's something greater than a relationship with another human being. The relationship of marriage only illustrates, and that very imperfectly, because all marriages you've ever seen on this earth are of two sinners, the oneness between the Trinity with each other and the oneness between the believer and Jesus. And Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. And hopefully the prayer for sanctification, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, is enabling us to even get into greater intimacy as we move through the world and be more submissive to God's word. And in John 17:18, is the whole picture of as the Father sent me, so I send you. And if you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. We're on a mission. We know what our mission is. And that's a beautiful thought. All this is good stuff as far as I'm concerned. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's exactly the joy that our Lord himself knows. He is its source, so it's a joy that's impossible apart from him because it drives and emanates from him. It's a joy he gives to his own people. You cannot get it anywhere else. I'm thinking of many, many Christians that I've met down through the years that radiate that joy in a very quiet, humble way. They're not trying to put it on. They're not trying to act. It's not happy. I'm not talking about happy face Christianity. I'm talking about Christians who really have this. And if you even tried to tell them, well, you have that, they would be embarrassed, noticed it or mentioned it, but they have it. Many of them are missionaries, but I've met a lot of people on sick beds that have it. I've met people whose life is hard, who've suffered terribly, that have it. And who have come to the place of acquiescence to God's will. That joy is very deep. And I'm not saying any of these people that I know are always, never without a ripple, but I'm saying, wow, thank God. I want you to turn with me to an Old Testament text that's always been a blessing to me. We're almost done this morning. Habakkuk 3. You know the text. Habakkuk 3:17. The book of Habakkuk is one of the great books in the Bible. It's just a little book. And Habakkuk struggled with what God was doing and allowing the Babylonians to come in and wipe out his country. And he had some troubles through what was happening in his world. And he said in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, I trembled in myself that I would rest in the day of trouble. when he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. This is stuff. Who'd want to be, say, I got to live through my country getting invaded and conquered? But then comes the apex of the book. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Remember, agricultural economy. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls. This is Old Testament version of stock market crash. Because 586 B.C. was just like 1929 as far as the economy of Israel was concerned. All this happens and everything tanks and we lose everything. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Fascinating verse, isn't it? There was a 17th century English merchant who was a Christian. His name was Walter Petherick. The year was 1682. The plague was running through the cities of England. Walter had already lost his wife. And he had, I've forgotten this part. I think he had two boys and two girls. And he was so concerned that they might die under the plague, get the plague and die. Deeply concerned. So he's praying and praying, Lord, don't let my children die, don't let my children die, which is certainly all right, but he's praying that. He was got to the place he was being obsessed by it. And then some preacher was preaching on this text, and Walter Petherick said, the words took hold of me mightily. Have you ever experienced that? Some Bible verse just jumps out and grabs you. Changes the way you're looking at everything. Thank God for that. The words took hold of me mightily. And he began to realize that when he was a very young boy and a young Christian, his heart was all for the Lord, all for the Lord, and the Lord's will in everything. But as God began to bless him as a businessman and bless his family and give him his children, his mind, his heart got wrapped around what God had given him. And it wasn't wrapped around the Lord. So he was more interested in the gifts than the giver. And as this writer said, his enrichment had proved his impoverishment. Because he got so excited about God's gifts and focused on them that he kind of put the Lord in the background in his life instead of the foreground. And he heard a preacher say, it's a small thing to love the gifts as long as you possess the giver. The supreme tragedy lies in losing the giver and retaining only the gifts. And he thought, it's a small thing to lose the gifts as long as you possess the giver. The supreme tragedy lies in losing the giver and retaining the gifts. Habakkuk grasps God is good. God gives us good things. But the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He grasped that. He got it. And when Jesus is right praying here, he's talking about a joy that's given when other things are removed. The world hates you. You become a Christian, you're gonna lose your popularity contest with the world. They might tolerate you, but they're not going to look at you the same. The world hates you when you're a Christian. But you gain the smile of heaven even while you gain the frown of the world. Now, what's Jesus talking about when he's talking about my joy? We've looked at a little bit at this. The Christian religion is a religion of joy, but it's a specifically, carefully defined joy, and now only some people have it. Not everyone has it. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer came running into the Apostle Paul. He was totally suicidal, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Barnabas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your house." And as it goes on, it says he was he did believe, and his family believed, and he rejoiced, believing in the Lord with all his house. A joy came into that man's life he'd never had before. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, a very wealthy guy from Africa, was saved. Africa got the gospel before Europe. Most people don't think about that, right? Africa got the gospel before Europe. It just doesn't happen to be recorded in the book of Acts. Except this one guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. Last time I looked, Ethiopia was in Africa. He was going back to Africa. Who knows what he did? By the way, all we know in Acts is what Peter and Paul did. It doesn't record what Matthew did, Thomas did, all the rest of them. It's just giving you a little part. So Bismarck, be heartened. But what does it say about that Ethiopian eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing. There's something he never got in the court of the high court of Candace, the Ethiopian queen, with all her money and all her riches. He never got that joy. He went on his way rejoicing. There was something he got he didn't get when he went to Jerusalem and even got a copy of Isaiah, but he never got the Lord. You can get the Bible, but not get the Lord. When God opens the scriptures to you and you put your faith in Christ, everything changes. You must believe on the Lord to get this joy. Everything in John 17 indicates that the men that he's praying for had done that. Jesus says in verse 8, "I've given them the words you gave me, and they've received them and have known surely I came out from you, and they believed that you did send me." Have you made that? Have you made that faith personally, individually, to the Lord, on the Lord? And then that faith results in eternal life. He that has the Son has life. And that is that unity of life that Jesus is praying will be maintained. But that unity of life is also a unity of work. And a unity of wills in that work. And aligning our will to Jesus Christ's will. The way he aligned his will with his Father's will. He did his Father's will perfectly. We do his will imperfectly. And that's why Jesus is praying for that unity to be maintained. It's a God-given unity, not a man-made unity. To be maintained, that the Father will keep us in that unity of life and unity with the Lord and with each other. Praying for the keeping, for the maintenance of the God-given unity because it's in that his joy is experienced. What he says about Judas is a qualification in verse 12, but verse 13 follows what he says in verse 13, that verse 11, they may be one as we are, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this is not something we do, it's something he does. It's a unity that comes from knowing him and being saved by him. God keeps that unity with himself and with others. As we come to the Lord's table today, the Bible talks about one bread. It's very interesting how it describes it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and following is a teaching on the Lord's Supper. It's a teaching on separation against idolatry and false religion, and it's a teaching on unity. The Bible loves this unity-separation thing. And there is that which we should have unity with, and there is that which we should have separation from. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we're all partakers of that one bread. It's our unity with Jesus that gives us our unity with each other and with the Father. And it's that we celebrate today together. Together. And then in 19 and following, he talks about all the things we who celebrate the Lord's Supper should not have unity with. What shall I say then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? I say the things the Gentiles sacrifice, that's all religion except Christianity. Every religion is demonic at its core. Every religion is, that's not confessing Christ came into the flesh, whether it calls itself Christian or something else, has a demon behind it. Say the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. They're not worshiping the true God under another name. They're worshiping demons. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Fellowship with God, fellowship with Jesus, and fellowship with demons are incompatible. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the tables of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We who are saved have a wondrous unity with the Lord and each other. But that involves a break with that other unity that was ours before salvation. And to try to mix these two things together is something that offends the God of heaven. And that unity should be recognized in everything we do. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, "Now in this I declare to you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Divisions among people who are unified? What's this all about? This is a wrong kind of separation. This is schism. unbiblical schism. There's biblical separation. There's unbiblical schism. You want to do the one, you want to stay away from the other, right? God doesn't like it when we're not separated from false religion and false thinking, false living. He certainly doesn't like it when we're not separated from those things. But he sure doesn't like it when we allow cracks in our fellowship in a local assembly. He said, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't even call it the Lord's Supper the way you're doing it. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one's hungry and another's drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God? Shame them that have not. What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? Praise you not. Then he goes to these wonderful words. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have this morning to celebrate the table of our blessed Lord. We come in faith in him as our Savior and Lord, our substitute who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again. We come in confession of those sins that made the cross necessary. We come, Father, repentant of those things this week or this day, even this day, that we have done unpleasing to you, and would yield our lives to your truth and your will, and affirm that your will would be our will in a greater way as you give us grace to do it. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the bread that represents his body and the cup that represents his blood. May you be pleased as we pass the bread, take together, pass the cup, and partake together today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord is your Savior, we welcome you to the Lord's Supper. You're welcome to partake with us. If you're not yet a Christian, then the proper thing to do is simply let the bread and cup pass by. We're not going to judge you. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. So they meet of that bread and drink of that cup. So there were many times as a young person I had to let the bread and cup pass because I wasn't saved yet. And there are times even in Christian's life when there's something you're not right with God yet, there's something God's dealing with you, but you haven't dealt with it yet. So just let the bread or cup pass. Or maybe you're under church discipline from some church. Let the bread and the cup pass. We're not going to examine yourself. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're thrilled you're here. I got a lot of benefit from those services where I let the bread and the cup pass. And what that did for me, it made me realize the benefits of the cross have not been applied to my life yet.